Our reading tonight is from Lamentations 3, verses 19 through 24. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, which you can get in the back of the sanctuary, it's on page 827. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him.
Hello, everybody. Let's pray before we begin tonight. Father God, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it has such power, even for us here today. Lord, we just invite you to come and speak to us through it. We pray, Lord God, that we have a clearer understanding of who you are, your real character, and your love for us that is consistent and constant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you know, we've been doing a little mini-series on looking at God's love, and today we're looking at God's love as being constant. So let me ask you a question. What do you think of as being constant? Can you think of anything in our world or our society that remains constant? I'm no mathematician, but I have heard of mathematical constants. That's a number that's assumed not to change value in a given mathematical discussion. But even in maths, it turns out, with a little bit of Googling and not very much knowledge, even constants in maths can mean different things depending on whether you use the word as a noun or a verb. I did not know that. The ancient Greek philosopher Heraclitus observed that the natural world was in constant state of movement. Whether it's people growing old and developing new habits or just moving around a lot. And he called this universal law of change logos, and he tied it to three central beliefs known as his flux doctrine. The irony is that with all of this stuff that he was saying, the only thing that will never change is the presence of change itself. Heraclitus is not alone in his thinking. Sociologists often describe social change as the only constant in society. But yet it also seems like most of us are actively hating change because it makes us feel really uncomfortable. Brené Brown, who probably most of us have heard of, she's written a lot of books, and she's a US academic. I saw her on Instagram just this week, and she was saying that we have a culture of fun, fast, and easy. We have a culture of people who don't do discomfort. And she said, I've never achieved a single thing in my career or life comfortably. It's choosing what's right, not what's fast, fun, and easy. Change is destabilizing. And in our culture, we look for ways to feel like to avoid feeling that discomfort. We actually seek ways of comforting ourselves. What is it that you tend to do? What do you reach for when you're feeling a bit uncomfortable or under pressure? Do we reach for the cookie jar? Do we open that fridge looking for something delicious? Or do we binge watch our favorite shows or movies? Do we look for physical comfort through touch, a hug, a kiss, or something more? Do you like to go and buy yourself a treat, maybe a new outfit, piece of jewelry, some gear that you don't need for that expedition or that hobby that you never quite get around to doing? Yeah, you all know, little giggles. The thing is that all of these things cannot be the constant, committed, never-changing love that we need when our life is in flux. And as we've been learning and hopefully resting in over the last couple of weeks, God's love is different. God's love is like nothing else that we know. And one of the most crucial things that we need to really grasp is the constant, committed, unchanging nature of the Father's love for us. And this may not be entirely clear when you first pick up and read the book of Lamentations. So do get your Bibles out if you haven't already. Get it up on your app, because I think it's really helpful to have the scripture in front of us as we're going through it this evening. If you aren't very familiar with the book of Lamentations, let me tell you a bit about it. This book is all about desolation and destruction. Lamentations is really a book of grief, sorrow, torment, and for a tiny brief moment in chapter 3, which is what Meredith read out for us, we hear about God's steadfast, constant love. It's remembered in a fleeting way in the middle of great suffering. Discomfort doesn't actually come close to describing what the Israelites are experiencing around the time that these poems of lament were written. Some theologians think that the author might have been the prophet Jeremiah, who's also known as the weeping prophet, but actually we don't know for sure. What we do know about the author is that whoever he or she was, they're speaking on behalf of the nation of Israel. And 4 out of the 5 chapters of this book are all the expression of this deep, deep grief and a confession of sin. There's a sense in the book of guilt, and also that this tragedy that has befallen Israel could easily have been avoided if Israel had paid attention to the prophets that God had sent to warn them to turn back to him. This is not a book in the Bible where you would obviously flip to it looking for passages about God's love. Because Lamentations recalls the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, where many Israelites died, and many of the Israelites were exiled and enslaved into Babylon. And you can read more about that story in 2 Kings 24 and 5. This is a huge event in the history of Israel. The entire national structure of the kingdom, which was thought to be ordained by God himself, came crashing down. This event fulfilled centuries of prophetic warnings for the Israelites to stop breaking the covenant promises to God and to turn back to him in repentance. And because they didn't, hundreds of years of tradition, culture, and history was destroyed in 1 year. Jerusalem was decimated. I don't even think that watching the first 20 minutes of Saving Private Ryan, which depicts the D-Day landings in World War II, would really do justice to what Israel has been through, because they also had women and children. And if you read these words of lament, you will see the desolation. So the author is writing this lament, and lament is a form of poetry, and we see the same sort of style in some of the Psalms. And this writing is used as a form of protest, a way to process emotion, and also to voice confusion. If you're interested in this kind of thing, it's also written as an acrostic, which is an alphabet poem, where the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are used to keep an order throughout it. So it's quite a linear and ordered structure, which is used to express a very disordered pain, confusion, and grief. But by the end, chapter 5, it actually breaks that format, because it feels like the grief is so overwhelming, it can no longer be contained within the linear expression. And although the author recognizes that the punishment is deserved, that doesn't stop the author also being frustrated, upset, and bewildered with God. So we may not be able to relate to the Israelites in their distress, but for those people who are living currently in Gaza or in the Ukraine, they know what it is like to have their town and family destroyed, scattered, and their world in total chaos and flux. From the comfort of our sofas, we see it on our TV screens and we look on from a distance. We just can't feel the same depth of despair as those people on those streets with their sense of loss and desperation. But there are times in our lives where we maybe glimpse it. We may have lost a friend or a relative, and there may feel like there's a hole of grief that cannot be filled. We may be frustrated with God and feel like Israel did, like he had abandoned them. Or maybe that he's just let us down. We may have suffered some form of abuse, whether it's physical, emotional, mental, spiritual abuse at the hands of somebody else. And we may currently be feeling scared for our own safety. We might feel like we are in a really dark place in our lives right now, and it's very hard to hold on to or even find a small smidgen of hope. And if we don't carry any of that right now, then perhaps can I encourage us to pay attention and learn the lessons from this passage today? Because at some point in our lives, we may need to know how to find God's love and hope in the middle of darkness and tragedy. In our passage, we can see that our author does three things. First of all, he acknowledges the desolation. He recalls the character of God, which leads them to hope in the future with God. So let's look at each of those in turn. Israel deliberately sinned and rebelled against God. God and the warnings that had been given through the prophets. And even so, in Lamentations, the author is still asking God, how, why, where are you? As part of this lamenting process, it's the author acknowledging the desolation and the destruction that the nation of Israel have faced. The author doesn't gloss over it. The author doesn't just tell Israel to buck up and get on with it. The author doesn't trot out some glib responses or sentiment, even about God's love. Instead, he says, remember. Remember what you've been through. Be real with God about how you're feeling and the depth of your emotions. In verses 19 and 20, if you have it in front of you, he says this, I well remember them. Oh, sorry, no, 19th, that's it. I remember my affliction and my wanderings, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. In this remembering, we bring to God our whole selves. We bring the affliction, we bring the pain. We bring our wanderings away from him and our need to confess to God and come back. We're honest before him about where we've made mistakes, where our eyes and our hands and our thoughts have gone astray. And we have to acknowledge the reality of our situation and our brokenness, our depression, and our sadness. St. Ignatius of Loyola, who was a Spanish priest and theologian, talks about there being times of desolation and times of consolation. Israel was in a time of desolation. And Ignatius said that in those times, we don't feel able to pray. God seems really absent from our lives. And he describes these times of desolation as times of the lie, not sober thinking. And what he means by that is when you're in the middle of a terrible time of sadness, things look really, really bad. God seems far away. And those are not the times to make choices about whether or not you believe in him, whether or not you're doing the right things, because we're not thinking clearly. And when we're disheartened, we are more likely to be deceived. And in those times of life, Ignatius encourages us not to change our spiritual habits. So if normally we would get up and try and read the Bible or have a little prayer time, then keep doing it, even if you don't feel like it. Keep on coming to church. Keep on going to Connect Group. Keep on serving in teams. And instead, choose to believe the consolation, the relief, will come. Choose to believe and rely on the real character of God rather than falling for the lies of the enemy who may tempt you to despair, to give up, and let go of the hope that you have in God. So first of all, acknowledge the desolation, which leads on to the second thing that Lamentations teaches us to do. recall the character of God. Verse 21 says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Here the author of Lamentations chooses, after he acknowledges the desolation and despair, to recall the character of God. And so the author is recalling to his mind who God is. He's choosing to intellectually remember and hold on to the reality of who he is, despite his circumstances, which may be telling him he should believe otherwise. And what's interesting here is that although in our translations of the Hebrew, the translators went with the word mind, which to us might seem quite limiting because it seems like it's just all intellectual. But actually in the Hebrew, there's so much more of a sense that the author of Lamentations actually means reminding his inner being, his heart, his mind, his will, his emotions. So this remembering is much bigger than just our intellect. And if you were here just a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the Apostle Paul as he prayed for the Ephesians to know in their inner being how high, how wide, how long, and how deep is the love of God. This is the same thing. Here the author declares to his inner being, which represents the inner being of Israel, and he says, it is because of the Lord's great love, or steadfast love, that we are not consumed. Why? Because his compassions never fail. It's because of the Lord's great love that we are not consumed, because his compassions never fail. Again, we don't get the fullness of the meaning here in our English translation, because in the Hebrew, the word hesed is used to describe this strong, merciful love in these verses, and it's written in the plural. So it reads more like his loving kindnesses, which is a deliberate way that the author emphasizes the sheer amount of love. There are so many loving kindnesses of God's love that it never, ever stops. And we learn from these verses just so much. This constant and steadfast love of God cannot be broken. Just look at how Israel treated God, and yet still he was consistent. And his love for them continued. God is faithful to his covenant promise. He chooses to love Israel and send his son Jesus through this nation. So even though they had behaved so badly towards God, God is faithful and his love is strong and consistent. And his love is always there. It is always available. We see that in verse 23. His loving kindnesses are new every morning. So as soon as we open our eyes each morning, we know that God loves us and he is with us. God's love is also described as home. In verse 24, he says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. It's like the author is saying to Israel, to their inner being, the Lord now is your territory. Because portion can also mean territory. You no longer have a home, Israel. Jerusalem has gone. You're in exile in Babylon, but God's love never fails, and he now needs to be your home. And finally, we learn that this steadfast love brings comfort. For the author of Lamentations, this momentary glimpse of God's love being real and still available to hold on to in the middle of pain brings him comfort and hope. The fact that these words of hope in God's character and his steadfast love come in the middle of the book of Lamentations also signals that this is the most important thing to be said about God, who he is and how he relates to us, his people. So it's actually a remarkable statement of faith in the middle of great distress. We see the author also recalling God's judgment. And he's saying that it cannot be God's final word for Israel. His compassion triumphs over it, even if it's agonizing. And that's the thing that he's holding on to. And for us, we must remember Jesus on the cross, where God's greatest judgment on sin was also the place where he demonstrated his final self-giving love for humanity. And maybe that is something that we need to hear today. Perhaps some of us here feel that the ground has really gone from under us. Perhaps you felt really aware of that place of desolation and how you really need to hear that God is your home. God is your refuge. God is the one constant love who you can rely on. God's love is your comfort. God's love is available and new every morning. And perhaps we need to stand looking at ourselves in the mirror and speak this truth to our inner beings, to encourage and uplift ourselves, to recall who God really is, to remember that Jesus knew suffering and pain and that he is able to be with us by his Spirit. So unlike the Israelites who were left alone because they didn't have the Spirit, we can invite the Spirit to come close and to meet us in this place of pain. We may not feel any change. Nothing may look like it's happening. But this place of desolation and grief can be the place where God's steadfast love becomes more real than it ever has done before. And after the desolation comes the consolation. There is hope. Hope for a future with God. God was always consistent with Israel. He told them to turn back to him or he would punish them. He was slow to anger, so it took him quite a long time to get to the point where Israel was taken into slavery and exiled by Babylon, but he did follow through. So the author of Lamentations reasons that if God is consistent to bring his wrath, then surely God is consistent with his covenant promises too. Which means that God's judgment is the seedbed of hope. And what's fascinating in this small section of Lamentations is how by acknowledging the reality of the situation the Israelites faced, and then recalling the steadfastness and the loving kindnesses of God, the author finds this small seed of hope. Hope springs up in his inner being and it gives him something to cling on to. It doesn't take away from his grief or his bewilderment. And you can see that if you keep reading and you read the following chapters and even the end, where he still ends up asking questions like, where are you? But it is significant. There are times in scripture where we are reminded that small doesn't equal bad. Matthew 17 talks about faith as small as a mustard seed, which is tiny. And Luke 16 talks about whoever can be trusted with the small things can be trusted with the big things. So having a small amount of hope in the middle of dark times is great. Because it's the sort of seed of hope that you need. Because it's from that seed that faith can grow. I want to put my heart on my sleeve with you tonight. I hope that's okay. And I want to share a little bit about what I went through a few years ago. I was in a place where I genuinely felt that sort of sense of desolation. I was really struggling with God, and I'd experienced quite a lot of hurt and grief and loss, and I was really struggling to process it and to move on, and I questioned God constantly, and I railed against him, and I lamented in my journal regularly. I have many of these journals full of my own laments, and I felt that I didn't have a hope for the future. But as I ranted, and I got, to be honest, quite sassy with God, with my prayers, I genuinely felt like God started to give me a new perspective. I didn't know everything. I thought I was alone. I'd question God, asking where he was all the time. I felt really abandoned and confused. But God spoke a poem to me as I was ranting to him. And so I wrote it down. I want to read that to you now. It's actually based on Psalm 23. The specific verse is about going through the darkest valley and his rod and his staff will comfort me. So it's not Psalm 23, but it's sort of a little bit based on that. And I called the poem Empty Desert, so I'm just going to read it to you now. In this barren and arid land I wander, lonely but not alone. We walk this dusty path in silence. Your rod beats the only sound. Scorched, battered, beaten, broken. Crumpled, I slip, face down, I've fallen. With tender touch, I'm lifted up. Apple-eyed, we stand in union. Then on we walk, my heels dragging to unknown places and unknown land. Your crooked staff directs my path. With each step, I am undone. But in this silent, trudging misery, a holy hush presides. This walk is not a convict's march, but a love gift from him who guides. For some reason, that poem gave me a seed of hope. Hope of God's unfailing love. Hope that I was not alone. Hope that right now God, my shepherd, was silent, but he was with me. Hope that even though I couldn't understand what was happening or why, God knew. And that was because everything that was happening around me was because he loved me. The poem acknowledges the real situation that I felt, but this poem also recalls the reality of who God is. This poem gave me a small glimpse of hope for a future. Why? Because God was with me. God knew where we were going, and I was just to follow him, and I became very aware of his steadfast love for me. So I'm going to hand over now to Rachel, who will just lead us in a time of response.